The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
And let's go this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is where we want to take our time this morning in the Word of God. As I said as we began our service, this really is one of my favorite Sundays of the year, to be able to gather together to celebrate the risen Savior, the fact that Christ has accomplished sin and death, He's accomplished victory over sin and death, and what a privilege it is for us to gather as a church family to celebrate the fact that the tomb is empty. The resurrection is really the heart and the soul of the gospel. If there is no resurrection, then there is no Savior, because a Savior that is still in the grave is no Savior at all. A Messiah that is still in a tomb is no Messiah whatsoever. And so the resurrection is really what we call the linchpin of the gospel, because it is what guarantees the fact that sin has been overcome, death has been put to death, and we who are in Christ can be truly saved. The resurrection is proof that redemption has been accomplished. And it's that reality that we want to celebrate today, the fact that Christ really has risen from the dead. And we want to celebrate specifically the fact, listen, that His resurrection guarantees not only our salvation, but the redemption of our bodies. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 42 to 49 is about. It's about the resurrection body. If you've been with us for the last few years, you know that we are in about a 12-year series on 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we have people coming back every year for this series. We're in the next installment this morning of this wonderful chapter. It is the resurrection chapter. And we want to take some time this morning to work through the next set of verses. Christ's bodily resurrection is what guarantees your bodily resurrection. That truth, and is amazing truth that is taught all throughout Scripture, it is a cardinal element of Christian theology that believers, those who are in Christ, will one day have resurrected, glorified bodies. It's a truth that's taught in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Daniel taught this truth. He said in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, that many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. It's a promise of a bodily resurrection. Jesus taught about this as well in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. He said, an hour is coming in a resurrection of life, in which those who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth. Jesus taught a bodily resurrection. And Paul, not only in 1 Corinthians 15, but in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, which is the next section we're getting to as a church family, I invite you back next Sunday as we get close to that section. He says in Romans 8, 23, he says, not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. And so what we need to understand as believers is that salvation is not just something that removes your sin and then lets you go for eternity. No, a comprehensive understanding of salvation brings us to the point where we recognize that salvation also involves the redemption of the body. God has made us body and spirit. He's made us inner man and outer man, and He wants us to understand as well that in the resurrection or in salvation, there will be both a resurrection of the soul and a resurrection of the body. That God does not save us and desert the body, but He saves us and redeems our bodies as well. It's a marvelous truth. And if you think of heaven, if you think of eternity as something where you just go there and you kind of float in this spirit existence for a long period of time, that's not it. You don't really understand what eternity will be like for us as believers, because there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And if you're going to live as a redeemed person on a new earth, then you need a new body.
And so the resurrection promises that and guarantees that. On a very practical level, there are some immense benefits to us. And I want to just for a moment consider these with you, that some of you this morning, you're in the midst of pain and suffering. And you're in the midst of a body that is rebelling against you, and it's sick, and maybe there's some disease in it, and you're battling just the aging process, and you're feeling the effects of getting older. And you need to understand that the resurrection matters, because it will change all of that. Some of you here this morning have been in the midst of a battle with sin, a battle that is just dominating you, and it's hard, and it continues to wage war against you, and you're wondering when and how are you going to be freed from this, and you're longing to be desperately removed from this battle with sin. The resurrection matters, because it will change all that. Some of you have lost loved ones recently. You've watched family and friends suffer. You've watched them battle sickness and disease. You've watched death overcome them. You've grieved. You've attended the funeral. You've attended the memorial service and the visitation. Where do you turn for some hope in that? You turn to the resurrection, because that changes everything for us who are believers. And this is Paul's point in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 42 to 49, that the resurrection matters, and your resurrection body is something that is promised to you if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. And so I want you to follow along as I read these verses, starting in verse 42. The Apostle Paul writes, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly." This is what you have to look forward to if you're a believer. You have the promise and the guarantee of a resurrected body. Now, I want to take you through just briefly what Paul is doing here. And I want you to remember that in Corinth, there were some people who were doubting and denying the resurrection. There were believers in the church at Corinth who probably by the influence of Greek philosophy had come to question and even doubt and deny the fact that there is a bodily resurrection. There was a philosophy rampant in that day known as dualism. And dualism said essentially that your body or the material side of life on this in this world is bad. It's evil. Anything material, anything physical is bad. Anything spiritual, your spirit, your soul is good. And so they viewed the body as a prison for the soul, and the only way you were released from that is when you died, your body went to the dust, it returned to the ground, and your soul was then finally liberated, and you could enter eternity with this liberated soul where you could live free from this supposedly bad, evil, physical body. And so for many of them, under the influence of this kind of philosophy, the thought of a resurrection, a body, a decaying, deteriorating, stinking, smelling body coming out of the tomb, coming out of the grave, being raised back to life, and being joined with your soul, that thought was repulsive to many in the Corinthian church. This whole concept of resurrection was just odious and repulsive to them, as they thought about the consequences of the resurrection.
Some of them, perhaps, were even under the influence of the Sadducees, those group of Jewish people who denied the resurrection, who did not believe in the resurrection and taught that there was no bodily resurrection. So within the church at Corinth, you had a group of people who were most likely under the influence of Greek philosophy and perhaps a Jewish sect of people who taught there was no resurrection. So Paul, understanding this reality, writes this letter, and in this chapter just systematically confronts that false thinking. He gives a variety of arguments. Notice with me, let's trace very quickly these arguments. First, in verses 1 through 11, Paul gives a historical argument to prove that there is a resurrection. And the historical argument is this: Peter saw Christ alive, James saw Christ alive, 500 people saw Christ alive, and Paul saw Christ alive. Pretty hard to deny a physical resurrection when there's all kinds of eyewitnesses. That's the historical argument. And then in verses 12 to 19, he gives a logical argument. If there is no resurrection, then our faith is of no value. There's no truth in preaching and witnessing. There's no value in preaching. There's no sense of forgiveness of sin. There's no life after death. And really, if that's the case, then there's no hope in life. What's the point of even living if there's no resurrection? He then gives a theological argument in verses 20 to 28. He gives the order of the resurrection. He says that in order for the resurrection to be true, in order for there to be a future kingdom which Christ rules and reigns over, there must be a resurrection of physical bodies of those that will inhabit that kingdom. And then in order for that to take place, there must be a resurrection of Christ himself. So there's an order to the resurrection: Christ first, then his people, then the coming of the kingdom of God. So this theological argument demands a bodily resurrection. And then as we come to verses 29 to 34, he gives us an experiential argument. There are things that were taking place in their life which they found comfort in and hope in. The fact that they would see relatives that had passed on, the fact that Paul was suffering with some joy, all of that argues for the resurrection. And so he gives a historical argument, a logical argument, a theological argument, an experiential argument. And as we come to verse 35, Paul knows there's going to be some questions. All right, Paul, if that's true, if there is a resurrection, then how does it happen? And what does this resurrected body look like? And how, in any way, can we put our minds around this dead body raised back to life? So he anticipates the question and he begins to answer the question. Look at verse 35. He says, someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? How is this possible? How does it even work? So he begins to illustrate. And he gives in verse 37 and verse 38 this analogy, this illustration of a seed. He says in verse 37, that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else, but God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. He says, listen, you guys know this is to be true. You put a seed in the ground, something comes out of that seed that is more glorious and more wonderful than the seed that came into the ground. You don't need to be a green thumb or a farmer to know that. You just need to watch the acorns fall off your tree and hit the ground, and eventually an acorn sprouts into an oak tree. Very simple. So he wants us to understand through this analogy that the original form of the seed yields itself or brings about a greater body, a more glorious body than what it went into the ground. And his whole point is that's the point of the resurrection. You're going to die. I'm going to die. Everyone will die. Their bodies will go in the ground. But if you're in Christ, that body is the seed which Christ will one day raise from the dead and give you a more glorious and more wonderful body than what you can ever imagine. Verses 39 to 41, Paul then describes the various glories that different bodies have. There's a glory of the sun, there's a glory of the moon, there's a glory of the stars. And so each body has its own unique glory to it. And his whole point is there's a glory to the resurrection body that you can't even fathom. And so what he says now in verses 42 to 49 is he begins to explain that. And he begins to give some very specific descriptions
of the resurrection body. So if you're here this morning and this is kind of foreign to you and maybe you can't wrap your minds quite around this truth, Paul is going to shed some light for us on what the resurrection body is going to be like, what you have to look forward to, what you have to anticipate, what is awaiting you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ because of the resurrection. And I have to tell you, it is more wonderful and more glorious than you can even think of. So let's look at it. I want to give you 2 points this morning. If you're taking notes, here's just a brief outline, very simple outline. First, number one is the superiority of the resurrection body. And then number two, we'll look at the prototype of the resurrection body. And what we're looking at here is the fact that Christ's resurrection secures for us a resurrection body that surpasses anything we know in this life. So let's look at this. First, number one is the superiority of the resurrection body. Look at verse 42. He says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead." You notice the word "also" at the beginning of verse 42. It means he's drawing a comparison, or he's drawing some truths, or he's connecting what he's just talked about to this verse. And so if you look back in verse 40 and 41, there's this description of these heavenly bodies and these earthly bodies, and the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another, and there's the glory of the sun and the moon and the stars, and they all differ in different phases of glory because they're all unique, and God has equipped each one of those bodies with their own unique glory. And now he comes, verse 42, and says, "So also, in the same way, the resurrection body has a glory all its own." And then, if you notice, in verses 42 to 44, Paul draws a series of comparisons, contrasts, four of them, in fact, that help describe and illustrate what this resurrection body is like and how it compares to the body that we currently have in this life. I want you to notice in verse 42, there's one contrast. It is sown a perishable body, it's raised an imperishable body. Verse 43, there's two contrasts. It is sown in dishonor, and it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. And then in verse 44, there is a fourth contrast. It is sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body. Paul goes back to that seed illustration back in verses 37 and 38. And I want you to notice in each one of those contrasts, there's a sown, raised motif that goes through each one of these contrasts. So let's look at these. How does this resurrection body that we have to look forward to and anticipate, how does it compare? How does it contrast with what you currently are walking around this life with? Contrast number one, it's in verse 42. He says, "It is sown a perishable body, and it is raised an imperishable body." Your versions may say, "It is sown in corruption, and it is raised in incorruption." And his whole point here is, first of all, for us to understand that this physical body that we currently possess and engage in life in on this earth is subject to decay. It's perishable. It's corrupted. It's deteriorating because of sin, because of corruption. This is what is taking place with our bodies. Romans 8, verses 20 and 21 says, "The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." We are currently living on a planet that has been subjected to futility, and we are living as slaves of corruption. Do you know that? The world doesn't work the way it's supposed to. Your bodies don't work the way they're supposed to because we live in a fallen place. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day." You understand that? Our outer man, this shell, this body, is every day decaying and deteriorating in a constant state. Our bodies are wearing out to the point that one day, every one of us sitting here will experience death. Psalm 103 says, when the wind has passed over it, it is no longer more, and its place acknowledges it no more. Speaking of our frames, speaking of our bodies, there's going to come a day when we, like the flowers of the fields, arise for a short time and fall, and we'll be like the grass that dies out, and it will be remembered no more. Our bodies are wearing out. They're perishable. They're subject to corruption. As I said a few weeks ago, the first breath you ever take in this life will be one of your last. Right? Your breaths are numbered, and it doesn't matter if it's the first or the second or the fifth or the 20,000th. Your days are numbered. Your breaths are running out. And even the healthiest people, no matter how healthy they are, no matter what they do, as they get older, become weaker and more subject to disease and physical problems. And you understand this. I hate to break it to you, but you're all getting older. It's hard. The aging process is not easy on the body. That's why someone said, getting old ain't for sissies. Right? I'm 46, and there's just things I can't do at 46 that I did at 26. It's just hard. The body is fading away. It's getting older. It's decaying. I was reading this week some signs that you're getting older. Here's some signs you may be aware of. Your ears are hairier than your head. You relate to that? You know you're getting old when your knees buckle and your belt won't. And you know you're getting older when you sink your teeth into a steak and they stay there. It's hard getting old, isn't it? Prone to all kinds of ailments, prone to all kinds of sicknesses and diseases. These bodies are perishable. And no matter what you do, no amount of plastic surgery, no diet plan, no vitamin regimen, no anti-aging products, no carb-free, sugar-free, gluten-free, organic diet will stop that. Our bodies are going to die. Something will take you. Something will take you someday. Could be a car accident, could be cancer, could be heart disease. Something will take you someday, and then that decay will really set in. That's what happens to a dead body. It begins to decay, deteriorate. That's why in John chapter 11, when Jesus said, remove the stone over the tomb of Lazarus, Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. And if you have a King James version, it says, by this time he stinketh. Why? Because the body decays. I want you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Hold your finger here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And I just want to draw your attention to maybe the most poetic description in any literature of the aging process. Now, you remember the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon has written it to urge those who read it to seek God with all their hearts, to fear God, to, as Ecclesiastes 12:1 says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, because the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. And then beginning in verse 2, what Solomon does is he begins to describe some of the effects of the aging process. He says, you're going to get older. So enjoy God when you're young. Serve God when you're young, because there's days that are coming when you're not going to be able to do that as well. Look what he says, verse 2. Before the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain. He likens old age here to the dimming of lights. It's going to get darker. The dusk and sunset of your life will gradually approach. Verse 3, in the day that the watchmen of the house tremble, that's probably your arms and your hands, when they begin to lose strength, and the mighty men stoop, that's your legs begin to weaken. They can't hold you up like they once used to. You need a cane or a walker or something to assist you, because those mighty legs are no longer strong and able to sustain you. And then he says, the grinding ones stand idle because they are few. It's your teeth. Your teeth are going to fall out. You're not going to be able to masticate like you once did. And those who look through windows grow dim. That's your eyesight. Your eyesight begins to fade.
Now look at verse 4. He says, and the doors on the street are shut. That's probably a reference to hearing loss, your inability to hear like you once did. As the sound of the grinding mill is low, you can't eat like you once did, and so you can't chew like you once did, and so you can only kind of handle soft foods. One will arise at the sound of the bird. You don't sleep as well like you used to. Some bird chirps out your window, and boom, you're awake. And all the daughters of song sing softly. Your voice is weak. You can't sing anymore. You're not able to project like you once did. Verse 5, he says, furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and of terrors on the road. The almond tree blossoms. That's probably a reference to a gray hair or white hair. The grasshopper drags himself along. The legs don't work anymore. You're labored in your movement. You begin to just drag yourself along because you can't move like you did when you were young. The caperberry is ineffective, he says. That's probably a stimulant to your appetite. You can't eat like you once did. For man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. He'll die. Verse 6, remember him before the silver cord is broken. That's probably your spinal cord. And the golden bowl is crushed. That's your brain. The pitcher by the well is shattered. The wheel of the cistern is crushed. And the imagery here is that of a fountain and a place where you go to get living waters. And suddenly that's shut down. And it's a reference to the fact that the fountain of your life is now broken. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. That's what Paul's talking about. Your bodies are perishable. They're corrupt. Say, wow, thanks for a great uplifting message here on Easter Sunday, Todd. This is really ministering to my soul. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. Well, it's sown a perishable body, but it's raised an imperishable body. You get a body someday that's imperishable. It's not corrupt. It's not in any way affected by any of those things that we just went through. You can see fine. You can hear fine. You can taste fine. You can walk fine. You can think clearly. There's none of the physical effects that you're struggling with in this life. God will give you an imperishable body. No sickness, no decay, no deterioration. None of that will ever affect you. No death. The rapture. When Christ returns for his saints, your body will be instantaneously transformed. Whether you are dead or whether you are alive, when Christ returns for his saints, your body will undergo an immediate transformation, such that it will be no longer any subject to any perishable qualities. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52, because Paul talks about it here. 51 and 52, he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised. Here it is, imperishable, and we will all be changed. It's going to happen fast. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Someone has estimated that the twinkling of an eye is the light passing from the surface of your eye to the back of the retina. And someone has actually calculated how long that takes. Want to know? 1/6 of a nanosecond. From eye light to travel from the front of your eye to the back of the eye, that's how fast your transformation will be. It doesn't matter if your body was cremated, buried in the ground, eaten by animals, lost at sea, blown up in a bomb, or torn apart in a wreck. God in his infinite sovereignty and power will resurrect your body such that we'll be no longer subject to any corruption and it will be entirely imperishable. That's just the beginning. Contrast number 2. It's in verse 43. It is sown in dishonor, and it is raised in glory. Your earthly body is sown in dishonor, meaning the earthly body is subject to shame. It's subject to dishonor. It is, in a sense, ugly, weak. No matter what you do to your bodies, it is still subject to dishonor.
You can do whatever you want. You can clean yourself up. You can go bathe. You can go wear nice clothes. You can work out. You can do whatever you want to try. And you should do some of those things. I'm not telling you not to do those things. You want to smell good? You want to look good? Your body is still a body of dishonor. No matter how intelligent you are, no matter how handsome you are, no matter how brilliant you are, or successful or accomplished you are, there is coming a day when the evidence of the dishonor of your body will be revealed in the fact that you die. And there is nothing more dishonorable than a dead body. I've done many funerals, and I'm always amazed at how they can make a dead body look somewhat normal. Nice clothes, some makeup, you know, a nice fancy casket. But there's nothing honorable about a dead and decaying body. Death robs us of any dignity and any honor. And so our earthly bodies are subject to this dishonor. They're subject to this shame. But look at verse 43. Here's the contrast. It is raised in glory. Your body will be raised in glory so that you will be able to manifest now the glory of Christ. There'll be a sense in which the glorified, transfigured Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration will be characteristic of you and me. When we come out of the grave, there will be no dishonor. We will be able to radiate the glory of God. His glory will shine in us and shine through us, and we will have a body that is raised in transcendent glory. Gets better. Contrast number three. In verse 43, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. I don't need to do anything to convince you of this. Your bodies are weak. And no matter what you think, wherever you go, and whatever you do to your body, no matter how much you go to the gym, you 20-somethings, and try and look buff and look in the mirror and flex those muscles and impress everyone around, you're weak. I'm weak. You catch colds. You get sick. You get the flu. You cut yourself. You get infections. You break your bones. You don't always sleep good. You get injured. We're physically weak. And we're emotionally weak. We get discouraged. We get fearful. We get anxious. We're prone to failure. And sometimes we're even spiritually weak. Even though we have the Spirit of God living in us and indwelling us, sometimes we capitulate to the spiritual weakness that is surrounding us, and we can't overcome the temptations that are so often facing us. And so we might say that we are characterized by a general helplessness. You're weak. But notice verse 43. Your bodies will be raised in power. Raised in power. Not only in glory, but raised in power. You will never have to say again someday, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Never have to say that. Because you will have power resident within you. Look over in verses 54. To 57, look what Paul says. He says, when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come up about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in what? Victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. No more disappointments, no more weaknesses, no more failure, no more temptations given into, no more defeat, no more helplessness, no more physical limitations. It's all reversed in the resurrection. There's a man who I served with in pastoral ministry back in Spokane, dear man, Earl. And Earl served faithfully at the church that we served at for a number of years and just faithfully served people, was a counselor. He invested in people, and for over 40 years, he was a pastor, and he was blind. He just passed away a few weeks ago. Earl can see. But I wonder one day, when Earl gets his resurrected body, is he going to appreciate sight more than the rest of us do? able to see everything clearly and fully in a resurrected, glorified body? No limitations, no weaknesses. There's a fourth contrast. It's in verse 44. It is sown a natural body, and it's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Paul describes our earthly bodies here as that which is natural. And what he means by that is that your body is specifically suited for life on this planet. Your body is specifically designed and adapted for life in this world. And by the way, it's adapted fairly well. Our bodies are able to function quite well within this environment. Despite sin, despite corruption, our bodies are still quite well suited for this physical world. But that's all they're suited for. Your body, the way it is right now, is not adapted in any way to live in heaven on the new heavens and the new earth for eternity. It's not fit for that. It's not designed for that. You have a natural body, a body that is fit only for life on this planet. But look at verse 44. It's raised a spiritual body. The resurrection body is a body specifically designed for life in eternity on the new heavens and new earth forever. Is that good news? God in his infinite wisdom will give you a body specifically designed for the blessings and joys of life in eternity. Do you want to spend life in this, eternal life in this body? No way. So God in his infinite wisdom has promised that the natural body that we currently possess will one day in the resurrection give way to a spiritual body, a supernatural body that is fully equipped and fully designed for life with God forever in eternity. It's tremendous. Let me show you another example. Go just a couple chapters to the right, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let me just show you that in another place, Paul uses the same kind of analogy and the same kind of terminology. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. He says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down." Now stop right there. Do you realize what God has called you, what Paul has called this body? It's a tent. And when you go camping, if you've ever been camping, you know that a tent's not too sturdy. It may keep the rain out, it may keep the bugs out, but beyond that, you don't want to live in a tent forever. That's what your earthly body is like. It is a tent. It is temporary. It is not strong. It is fleeting. It's only designed for a specific use for a short period of time. And so this earthly body is simply a tent. And we currently live in this life. But notice what he says. We have a building. Do you see the contrast? You get to exchange a tent for a building. A building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Oh man, what a glorious promise. We get to exchange this earthly body with a body specifically crafted and made by God himself, fit for heaven. Verse 2, "For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up in life." Listen, if you're a believer here today, that ought to be the expression of your heart. I can't wait to exchange this body for something better, something perfect, something glorified, something resurrected. And Paul says, I groan for that. I long for that. And if you think this body is really something, friends, you don't understand the resurrection body. You ought to long for this dwelling from heaven. That should be your earnest expectation and desire. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. That's what awaits you. That's what's in store for you. If you're a Christian, you have in store a promise, guarantee from God Himself that you will one day inherit an imperishable body, a glorious body, a powerful body, and a spiritual body, all adapted for life in heaven forever with God in His perfections. Wow. God did not design you to be a disembodied spirit that lives and exists forever and eternity, floating from cloud to cloud, playing your harp. If that's your concept of heaven, you've got it wrong. Because God designed you body and soul. And God will redeem you body and soul. So that one day in eternity, you will have a glorified body. You say, well, still a little confused. Point number two, the prototype of the resurrection body. So Paul has given us kind of this description of our bodies, that they will be imperishable, that they will be glorious, that they will be powerful, that they will be spiritual. But Paul knows that there will be some who are still scratching their heads and still trying to figure out and wonder, what does it still look like? He knows that our minds are finite. He knows that we're unable to fully comprehend. He knows that we're unable to fully wrap our minds around what this is. And so in verses 45 to 49, Paul gives us then a further description and a further illustration and a further elaboration on what this body will be like. Look at verse 45. He says, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. What Paul is doing here is he is setting in contrast Adam and Christ. And this is something that Paul often does. Remember back in Romans chapter 5, he illustrated for us Adam and Christ, showing that in the same way Adam's actions affected a whole race and group of people, so too Christ's actions affected a whole group of people. That's what he's doing here as well. And he is showing that the first man, Adam, gives way to a natural body, whereas the second man, the second Adam, gives way to a resurrection body. That's all he's doing here. So notice he says, first of all, that this first man, Adam, became a living soul. This is a quotation from Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And Paul is stating that God made Adam from the dust of the ground, and to the dust of the ground he will return. You understand that God did not make Adam with a glorified body? Even in his body before the fall, it was not a glorified body. It was a body that was perfect, but not glorified. And I believe if Adam had passed the test, if Adam had not fallen prey to the temptation that was given to he and Eve, perhaps God would have somehow after that caused his body to become a glorified body. But because he didn't pass the test, his body remained natural and actually fell into sin and corruption because of their disobedience. And so all Adam can give us is a natural body. That's it. Christ can give us something more. Look at verse 45. The last Adam, Christ, became a life-giving spirit. Who's the only one that can give you a life-giving spirit? Who is the only one that can give you a supernatural body? It's Christ, because he's the only one that has been raised back to life from the dead in a glorified body. And so Paul is talking here about the contrast between Adam, who gives us a natural body, and Christ, who gives us a glorified body, because Christ is the one who has gone to the cross, raised himself from the dead, and is now existing and living in a glorified body, and therefore he is the only one who can grant to us this glorified body. Verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural,
then the spiritual. There's an order. You get your natural body first, and the only way you get your spiritual body is if you're in Christ. And if you're in Christ, then you're guaranteed to have a spiritual body. So there's a sequence that takes place. First comes the natural, then the spiritual. Verse 47, the first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. Adam was from the earth, and so all you get from Adam is earthly. The only thing you get from him is a natural body. Christ, though, he's from heaven, and he's been raised back to heaven. So from him, we can receive a spiritual body, a supernatural body, because that's what Christ does. He gives life. And then Paul sums it up in verse 49. As is the earthly, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. In other words, if you're in Adam, you're going to be natural, and if you're in Christ, you're going to be supernatural. You say, well, it still doesn't answer my question. I want to know more. What is my future body going to look like? Verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. And there's the answer to your question. You want to know what the earthly body or the heavenly body, the resurrection body is going to look like? Look to Christ. You look to Christ. And that's what Paul is saying here. Your earthly body simply bears the image of that which is earthly and natural. But your heavenly body, your spiritual body, is that which is characterized by the one who rose from the dead first as the first fruits from the dead, who now possesses the resurrection body, who can then grant that resurrection body to all who are his. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. Paul writes, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. That's a promise, friend. Beloved, do you understand that? Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with his glory. So, what was Christ's spiritual body like? He appeared through walls. He showed up behind locked doors. He could transport himself from one place to another just by a thought. And yet he could eat food. He sat down with his disciples and showed them the scars in his hands. He could speak and be understood. He could be touched. He could be interacted with. It was the same body made new. And so all you have to do to understand what your physical, glorified, resurrected body is going to be like is to look to Christ. That's the kind of body we're going to have. And it's a body that is guaranteed to us because of the resurrection. So that's what awaits us. That's what's in store. That's what you have to look forward to. And this is the guarantee of the resurrection for all who are Christ's. So listen, don't get too attached to this body. It's just temporary. It's just a tent. It's just here for a little time. What awaits us is a body that is more glorious than we can ever fathom, and it's all possible because of what Christ has done in us and through us. Are you thankful for the resurrection? Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a remarkable truth that we've just examined this morning. What an absolutely remarkable reality that we do not have to despair, that our existence in this body is what we will be confined to for all eternity. Lord, we are characterized by sin, corruption, death, weakness. Praise be to God that there's coming a day when that will all be reversed. And we look forward to that. Father, if there are some here this morning who are simply here because it's Easter,
And maybe they don't have the assurance that they know you. And maybe they don't have the confidence that they will be yours upon death. Lord, would you please today draw them to yourself and bring them to a deep conviction over their sin which has separated them from you? And would they turn and embrace Christ as Lord and Savior so that they can know the joy of the resurrection and the joy of a glorified body? For us who know you, Lord, we thank you. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts that you have promised us these glorious realities. But we don't deserve them. We absolutely do not deserve this. We deserve to be raised back to life, to be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. But God, in your infinite mercy and in your great kindness and grace, you have bestowed upon us lavish love in the person and work of Christ. And so let us today, this week, in the future, meditate deeply on the truths that you have done in us and through us through Christ. We praise you for the resurrection. We praise you that he is alive. And we thank you for the implications that has for us. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.